Luke 16, starting in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a divorced woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously. Man, we can do this. Sumptuously every day. Man, who put me up here this morning? Golly, I got to go back and listen to the Bible. Okay, verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is God's word.
Thanks, Daniel. You got through it. Would you pray with me? Father, this is the day that you have made, and so we rejoice and we're glad in it. We thank you for gathering your people together this morning to proclaim your goodness, to remember your grace, to look to your word and hear from you. So I pray that you would guide us in this endeavor this morning. As we gather this morning as your people, we recognize that in a broken world there are many hurts and heavy burdens that are being carried even now throughout our church. And so we do just pray for those who are struggling and hurting, that you would meet them where they are. We think even specifically of Beck and Lindsay this morning, as they have just been battling a number of different challenges right now, whether it's sickness and just complicated situations and those they're trying to care for, and also for Beck and his back. And I just pray that you would just bring healing for him and restoration to his health as well, so that he can continue to lead and serve both his family and your church well. I pray for others in this room even who are here with unsettling news of recent medical tests, and I just pray that you would give comfort and peace amidst what might be the unknown and the anxiousness attached to that. And for others who maybe are just battling through relational difficulty, are battling through just a season of darkness and doubt, I pray that you would meet them. And there's no greater place for us to be than here together alongside of one another, coming to behold your face, to worship you even through the challenges of life. And so I pray that as we approach your word, that you would use it to shape us, to challenge us, to get our eyes off of merely ourselves and redirected back towards you. So that is the place that we will find stability, health, and strength for the days ahead. So I pray that you would guide us, that everything that we do and say this morning would, proclaim your goodness and would ultimately lift up your name before us, that you would be glorified. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. So pray that you would use us to that end this morning. We pray in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. You all can have a seat. If you don't know me, as Daniel said, my name's Rich, and one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. As I approach this passage of study, if I'm honest, when I saw the schedule that Aaron had put out and set forth, I was a little disappointed, maybe a little bitter towards Aaron. He got to preach on the prodigal son a few weeks ago. Like, who doesn't love that story? It's a beautiful image of God's love. But then as I look at it, I get divorce and hell. So here we go. As I have spent much time on this text and in wrestling with this text, it has been a joy to be able to see how these words come together to instruct and teach us. These are for us. And we can have much to learn in a passage such as this. Over the past year, my wife has undertaken the difficult task of trying to coach my first grade son's soccer team. Not an easy endeavor, but she has done a tremendous job. And one of the things that you have to do with young children as they learn the game of soccer is to teach them some of the fundamentals. One of those things being just how to kick a ball properly. And so Jess has spent much time trying to instruct these young boys to use the inside of their foot as they kick the soccer ball so that they can have control and power and be able to do it correctly. But this is a concept that is very difficult for little seven-year-olds to actually get a hold of because, honestly, they don't have very good body control. They're very uncoordinated. So when they try to kick the ball like that, they oftentimes miss it. They stumble. They trip over the ball. It doesn't work. They are more naturally inclined to kind of just kick it straight on. And so they try to just kick it directly, oftentimes just using the toe of their foot to do that. And the reality is, it actually works sometimes for these kids when they kick a ball like that. If they hit it just right in the middle of the ball, it will come off and be a good kick, and they can kick it much further that way. So these kids just kind of default to kicking it like that, straight on with the toe of their foot. But Jess said that ultimately isn't the best way to do it because about 90% of the time when they do that, on a round ball, they miss the center of the ball and the ball careens off to the right or the left. They don't have any control. So these kids constantly have breakaway goals that they go and try to kick it and finish it, and it careens out of bounds. So Jess said, you have to kick it off the inside of your foot, inside of your foot. And these kids have the hardest time believing that that's the best way to kick a soccer ball. But we've been trying with Brecken, our youngest, to get him to go, and Jess has worked with him, and then I've taken him and be like, trust us. If you listen to us, once you figure this out, it's going to be way better. It's going to be far more effective. And so we've spent time and time again trying to be like, kick out inside of your foot, inside of your foot. If he kicks it off his toe, you take it back and do it again off the inside. And over time, he's actually grown and developed and gotten pretty good at it. He's developed quite a kick, and he's figuring it out, and his passes are much more accurate, and he's making strides. So much so that a couple weeks ago, in one of his first games, he was playing, and he had this incredible goal. He was probably 20 feet out from the goal, went in, laid his foot into the ball. The ball soared through the air, back of the net, just a beautiful shot. We were all cheering him on. After the game, I said, buddy, that was an amazing goal. Look at that. That was so awesome. And the first thing he said to me was, Dad, I even kicked it with my toe. And I kind of face-palmed and said, well, there we go. The reason I share that is because I think it illustrates in many ways how we often are when we hear instruction from God, when he directs us in our lives. We oftentimes say, I don't know if that's going to work. I don't know if that's the best way to do it. I think maybe I have a better way to do it. I think I might be able to figure this out a different way, and maybe I'll just kind of do it my own way. That doesn't seem like the best way to do it. And even now, Jesus encounters a group of Pharisees who don't really respect Jesus for his teaching. They don't embrace Jesus' teaching here. But they seem to think that they have it all figured out and they have a better way to approach this, especially when it comes to money. You see, we've been walking through this teaching section of Luke's gospel. And we've seen Jesus teaching in his disciples and these crowds, and he's been using parables along the way to instruct them. And here in chapter 16, in the immediate context, he has been teaching his disciples, those following him, about wealth. And Beck last week did a tremendous job unpacking this parable of the shrewd manager, really challenging all of us even to consider the way that we use wealth and our resources, not merely to terminate on ourselves and what we desire, but ultimately for things of eternal value. Did a tremendous job challenging us in that. And Jesus, at the end of his instruction to his disciples, he left us with these words where he said, remember, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You're either going to be devoted to one or you're going to despise the other. And he said, you cannot serve God and money. The scene shifts, and it appears that as Jesus is teaching, there's a snicker at the back of the crowd. There's some who are laughing and scoffing at Jesus. We are told that present at this instruction are the Pharisees. And this group of Pharisees, as Luke designates them, he says that they were lovers of money. They were wealthy, religious leaders. So much so that they probably saw their wealth and their status as an indication of God's blessing upon them. And they have been listening to Jesus teach on wealth and riches, saying that you can't serve both of these things, and challenging even his disciples to live generously. And their response is to laugh, to say, ha, I don't know that that is the best advice to follow. Listen to this teacher. This is silly. If you actually are faithful to God and do this, then you could be wealthy like us. And so they mocked Jesus for his teaching and for his perspective on money and riches. And that sets us up for Jesus' response to these Pharisees. And so we'll see in three parts of this passage how Jesus responds to this group of Pharisees. So we'll look at verse 15 at the rebuke of the rich, and then we'll see the revealing of the heart in verses 16 to 18. And then finally, we will see the reality of the end in Jesus' story here. So verse 15, we see Jesus' rebuke of the rich. In response to their mockery and to their disregard of him and his teaching, Jesus addresses them directly, very pointedly, and he doesn't pull any punches. You see, Jesus has had quite a history with the Pharisees in Luke's gospel thus far. We've seen this over and over again. He warned his disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He pronounced these woes against the Pharisees, saying, hey, you all, you know, tithe from your spice rack, but you actually have neglected matters of justice in your lives. You seek all these high places of status and honor in your social circles, but you neglect others. And he's confronted them multiple times up to this point. But in light of their mocking him for his instruction, the word there of ridicule is actually to turn your nose up at. And they have turned their nose up at Jesus' teaching here. And so Jesus turns to them directly and says, you know what you guys are like? This is how you are. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. You know how to make yourselves look good before each other. But what you need to remember and realize is that God ultimately knows your heart. He knows why you're doing what you're doing. You see, they had gotten very good at outward justification, but the reality was that they had actual inward condemnation. It says that what is exalted among men, the things that the values of the society and the culture in which they lived, they had embraced, and before men, they were on top. They were successful by all accounts and by all recognition of men. But those very things and those very same values, Jesus says, actually, in the sight of God, are an abomination. Just because things are accepted in culture and society does not mean they are approved of by God. They had gotten very good at outward justification, but they were inwardly condemned. He says, you justify yourselves before men. What is self-justification ultimately? It is the things that we do or say and argue to prove and show that we are right, that we're okay, that we're within the rules. And so they present themselves as faithful to God, but their motives are actually turned inward on themselves. Their outward presentation does not match their heart orientation. And so Jesus confronts them on this. And it's easy for us to kind of read this and say, yeah, Jesus, get them. Get those Pharisees. Let them have it. But how often do we do the very same thing in so many ways in our lives? We get good at justifying our actions, justifying our lives, while actually not recognizing the whole time that God truly knows our actual motives. He knows and reads and understands our hearts. We do this in 1,000 different ways every day. Even last week, as Beck challenged us on how we use our resources and our relationship with money and wealth, we can be convicted by that and say, yeah, that's really good, but then we can easily walk away and start saying, well, you know what? I would be generous, but man, last few years of inflation and all has just made things really tight. Things are difficult. I'd like to support, you know, that endeavor or whatever, but, you know, if God just had put me in a place where I had more, then I could actually give. Then I could actually, you know, be generous. And we justify our lack of generosity by almost blaming it on God, as though he just hasn't quite provided for us enough. But the reality is that our heart of generosity is not determined by the numbers in our bank account. We are called to be generous with what we have, not generous with what we don't have. And Jesus confronts even us in this, saying, what are the ways that you justify yourself before men? Maybe in our business endeavors, we kind of play by the rules of the culture and the society, you know, pat our bills a little bit or you know, inflate things a little bit or you know, kind of cut corners to get to the top. Because that's just kind of the playing field. That's just how everybody does it out there. That's the way the world works. And so we just play by the rules that are out there and set before us. And do we justify the way that we engage in those things while at the same time our heart is merely rooted in selfish motivations? Well, we also hear the rebuke that is given in this text for us to consider the ways that we justify ourselves outwardly. Jesus then shifts, though, in verses 16 to 18. And there's a section where I think what he's doing is revealing the heart. And this might be a passage that's a little confusing at first, but we'll try to make sense of this. In verse 16, Jesus calls attention to the relationship of the Old Testament revelation and his current ministry. His current ministry, what he calls the proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. So why does he include this here right now? Well, the law and the prophets is a reference to kind of the whole of the Old Testament. It is the foundational, authoritative voice of God to his people. It's that which has established the nation and guided and governed them. And he says that the law and the prophets were all the way up until John, as a reference to John the Baptist, who we saw at the beginning of the Gospels is that one who prepared the way for Jesus. He was the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. So he says, up until John, it was the law and the prophets, and now Jesus says that he is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And what is that ultimately? We could spend all morning talking about that, but ultimately, what he's saying is that the good news of the kingdom of God is the righteous rule and dominion of God over all things that is going to be initiated and brought into reality through the person and the work of Jesus. And so he gives this kind of breakdown of redemptive history, the law and the prophets all the way until John the Baptist, and now it is the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. What is he getting at? I think the natural question for the Pharisees is this. If Jesus has all of a sudden come on the scene and he's preaching a new message, does that mean that he is rejecting the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament Mosaic law and all of the teachings that have come before? Is he actually just throwing all that stuff out and bringing something new? What is he doing? You see, the Pharisees had actually repeatedly tried to nail Jesus on this point. You know, they took issue with the way that he washed his hands or what he did on the Sabbath day, and they criticized him for those things, saying, you don't even obey the law. You don't even follow the law. But here, Listen to Jesus' words, what he says. Here, Jesus actually affirms the enduring truth and the purpose of God's word and his law. He says here, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. This one dot reference is speaking to the small pen strokes that are attached to certain Hebrew letters that distinguish one from another at times. He's saying this. His ultimate point is that his ministry and what he proclaims is not in contradiction to the Old Testament story, but rather his coming and his teaching is actually in line with and united to the whole of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, see, prided themselves on their knowledge of the law, their rigid adherence to the law. They took great pride in that. And Jesus is basically saying if they are ridiculing his teaching, then they are ultimately disregarding the teaching of the law themselves. Their failure to recognize him, to receive his teaching, is actually a rejection of the law of God itself. And Jesus is slowly revealing that the true orientation of their hearts is not actually toward God. If they were oriented toward God, then they would receive him and his teaching, because what he is bringing is fully in line with and in support of and a culmination of all of the Old Testament narrative up to this point. And then we get to verse 18, which says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And as you read that, if you were like me over the last few weeks, you were like, it feels like this just kind of comes out of left field. Like, what is this doing here? He hasn't talked about marriage at all in any of this context. Why is he all of a sudden dropping in this random statement on divorce and remarriage? What do we do with this? I think there are a lot of preachers who just say, I'm not sure, so let's just skip over it. And I was tempted to do that this week. But actually, as I wrestled with this, I think it's actually really pivotal to what Jesus is doing. And so the thing is that Jesus is not just inserting this random clause, taking a moment just to, oh, by the way, I just want to side note, teach you on marriage. But I think he's doing this. It's inserted here for the purpose of giving an example to show how the Pharisees have distorted the law for their own ends. And he's doing that by using the current debates around divorce and the laws in the Mosaic Covenant. And he's declaring his ultimate authoritative voice on this matter. And by doing so, he's actually revealing the hypocritical heart of the Pharisees. In order to understand this, we have to understand kind of the debates of the day. There were these two primary groups of rabbis who tried to teach on the law. There was this group that followed this guy named Hillel. They were kind of the more liberal side. And there was a more conservative branch that followed this guy named Shammai. Those who followed Shammai, when they read the Old Testament law, specifically in Deuteronomy 24, we're not going to go there, we're not going to look at it, but what they found was that they saw within that text one legitimate biblical ground or reason to get divorced. Namely, it was adultery or unfaithfulness within the marriage covenant. That created and established the grounds for that marriage to be terminated and end. There's this other group called from Hillel, and they wrestled with that text in Deuteronomy 24, and they kind of tried to interpret it a certain way. And in there, it's a complex kind of Hebrew language issue going on. We're not going to get into that. But they basically said, it sounds like it's saying that you can get divorced for a thing. So they debated, well, what is that thing? And ultimately, they came to this conclusion, well, it's anything. And so ultimately, they argued from this passage that they could then justifiably divorce their wives for any reason. And so what had happened was that they ultimately began to just make divorce an everyday practice, just very easy to do. Divorce became something that men could do for any reason that they saw fit. They could kind of cast their wives to the side. Now, in that setting, women were not given the right to actually enact the divorce. The man could. And so in doing this, they would write a bill of divorce and send their wives off for any reason. If she burned the dinner, or if he just didn't find her attractive enough, or if she spoke to him in a way that he didn't like. For any reason, they could divorce their wives and take on another wife. And by divorcing a wife, then they were freed from the financial obligations attached to that. And so what is going on is that they are quickly using this divorce clause to kind of get out of their marriages and be with other women. But based on the law, it was okay. They had been able to find a justification for it, even in their understanding and reading of the law. So before men, before each other, they justified themselves saying, see, we're following the laws on divorce. We are obeying them. We are fully upholding those things. But in reality, they are disregarding God's design for marriage. And so Jesus comes along and he calls out what they are doing for what it really is. They're ultimately forsaking their wives under this so-called divorce clause simply to fulfill their lusts, which is functionally adultery. And he calls it that. So if you just cast your wife off and then go marry someone else, I don't care how you think you're following the law, you're actually committing adultery. And if you go and just marry another woman who's been cast off by her husband, you guys are just perpetuating adultery. That's all you're ultimately doing. And he confronts this in this, that their heart orientation had caused them to distort their scriptural interpretation. They began to play by their own rules, but ultimately disregarding God's way. And so by drawing on this issue of divorce and remarriage here, Jesus is giving them a clear indication of how they have distorted the law, and in so doing have revealed the true orientation of their hearts. They're not directed and oriented toward God, but ultimately towards simply justifying their own sinful actions. Now, I didn't know whether I should share this or not, but I think it's important as we wrestle with this. There's just kind of a side note on this. Marriage in our day has been completely trampled on. Marriage has been redefined. It's been minimized. It's been distorted in all sorts of ways. I think sometimes even the church just begins to see that as normal, kind of just the way that it is. And the reality is that even across this room, probably almost everybody in here has been impacted by divorce one way or another. For some, maybe it's your parents divorced at a young age, and you're still struggling, wrestling through just the hurt that brought. Maybe for others, it's a good friend of yours where you watched their marriage fall apart as you tried to help come alongside them. For others, maybe it was someone you respected and looked up to whose marriage fell apart because of maybe adultery or something like that. We could share endless stories across this room about how divorce has impacted all of us to one degree or another. Maybe some of you have been divorced and have tried to wrestle through that and what that looks like for you now. And you read something like this and it ultimately reeks of condemnation. And the reality is that as broken as marriage is within our society and sometimes in our own lives, the hope and the glory of the gospel is that there is healing, there is forgiveness, there is restoration to be found when we turn to God, when we turn to Jesus, and we seek his ways. And so if you are struggling through that, we would love to care for you. We'd love to guide you in that season and in that time. And at the same time, I know because I've seen it in so many lives, we kind of know what God says about marriage, that it is for life, that his design is for us to uphold our marriage vows and our covenants to one another, and yet it becomes difficult and it's challenging. And so our temptation at times is to say, you know what? I don't know if it's going to work that way, God. I know you say to kick it off the inside of the foot, but it just doesn't seem like it's working. I think I need to just kind of find my own way. I need to just do this my own path. And we can find all sorts of ways to justify and to even go to the scriptures and read it in a different way that will allow it. And we can easily start to minimize God's vision and his desire for marriage because of just the difficulty that it presents. And certainly we have to understand in other passages such as Matthew, Jesus unpacks this in a broader way, and as we understand the law, they're in a broken and fallen world because of the hardness of human hearts. Divorce is a reality that exists, but it is not God's desire. It is not his design, and he desires his people to fight against the cultural flow, to just minimize that and go get what's good for you, but to remain faithful to the vision of marriage that God has called us to, so that our marriages can be a reflection to this world of the glory of his love for his church. There's far more that could be said, but I pray that we, if you are struggling even right now with whether your marriage can continue, I pray that you would press in to hear Jesus' words, to not take it lightly, not cast it aside because you think you have a better way, but to embrace God's vision for what he's called us to do in faithfulness and fidelity to the marriage relationships that he's brought us into. It's a gift for us. It's something that the church needs to stand firmly upon. As he reveals their heart, he then gives them this story to close things out. And he offers this story that presents a reality of the end. And this story, this story of the rich man and Lazarus, is pretty well known. Probably all of you are familiar with this to one degree or another. And this story naturally attaches to it a number of questions. Things like, well, is this a true narrative or is this a parable? And how does that impact the literal nature of what's described? Is this intended to depict the eternal state after death, or is it a symbol-laden eschatological story that Jesus uses to make a point? What is the relationship between Hades that we see here and Gehenna used elsewhere? Will we be able to chat with people who are condemned after life? What's the deal with Abraham's side, or as some of your translations say, Abraham's bosom? Because I don't know if you're like me, I don't want anything to do with any man's bosom, whether it's in this life or the next. If any of those questions are swirling around as we encounter this, I'm just going to tell you up front, we're probably not going to touch on many of them. They may be questions worth asking, but they are oftentimes peripheral to what is actually being said here and the purpose of this story. I will say this, I do believe that this is a parable. It fits in line with the parables that Jesus has been instructing through, and so I don't see great reason why to label it as something other than that. It being a parable doesn't mean that the story does not depict reality, but it does mean that it is used to illustrate or teach something rather than offer just a literal thing. Jesus is here using physical experiences to depict spiritual realities. And so as he shares this story, he first offers a temporal comparison. There are two men in this story, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man, it tells us, is one who is clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, you may not think purple to be the most masculine of colors, but in the ancient world, to have purple clothing was a clear sign of status and wealth. You know, we have all different colors across this room of anything you want. You can get clothes in whatever color you want. Not so in the ancient world. And purple clothing was very special. I guess they had discovered a way to extract this dye from a certain type of snail, and they would then dye cloth with it. And so only the wealthy could afford such a garment. So this man had a beautiful purple robe. It also says that he had fine linen. This is likely a reference to kind of the underlayer of clothing. So he even had luxury underwear. And he had, on top of that, this purple robe. He was well-dressed. He looked good. He screamed the status of wealth and luxury. I think all the cool kids today would say that his drip was fire. Did I say that right? Is that how it is? He was Gucci. But not only did he... Not only did he dress well, but he also ate really well. He feasted, the word is sumptuously, I believe, Daniel, as the ESV inserts that. He feasted sumptuously every day. He ate whatever he wanted, not just on the holidays, not just on the good occasions. Every day he ate whatever he wanted and he feasted. By all accounts, he had the good life. But there was also a poor man, a man who's given a name, Lazarus. This is not Jesus' other friend who was raised from the dead, but this is another one. The name given here, I think, is intended because it means the one who God helps. So this poor man is one who was laid outside the rich man's gate. The fact that he's laid out there probably indicates that he was crippled of some sort, and they would bring him and set him there to beg. He didn't feast daily, but he begged for scraps and the leftovers that would just be cast off from the rich man's table. It says even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, I know we're here in Fort Collins, and everybody loves their dogs so much. So for some of that might be like, that's not such a bad thing, get to hang out with the dogs all day, right? But in this setting, this is not your precious golden doodle. This is the dogs that were scavengers or guard dogs. They were strays. But the cast-off beasts were the only ones who gave this guy any attention. They licked his sores. This man was among the lowest in society. And when these two are compared in temporal terms, the rich man may be assumed to be the blessed and the favored by God, and the poor man could be seen as the cursed, the one to be scorned. That's how the Pharisees would likely have assessed these two men. But Jesus turns this story on its head, and he shows something rather unexpected. And so as he gives a temporal comparison, he then offers an eternal contrast. He says, we're told that both men die. They reach the end of their lives. The poor man, he is, as it says, carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. This is a reference to the place of honor alongside kind of the host at a party or a gathering. And this is Abraham. This is the greatest patriarch of all of Israel. This is a place of honor and status in God's people like none other. The rich man dies also. But surprisingly, he lifts up his eyes and he's in Hades. Here, this is the Greek word, which is parallel to the Hebrew word for Sheol, just understood simply as the place of the dead. When you died, you were assumed to go to Hades or Sheol. And in this depiction that Jesus gives, there are two domains here in Hades, a place of torment on one side and Abraham's side, a place of comfort on the other. The reality is that these are two very different locations, two very different experiences. The rich man finds himself in utter torment and anguish, while the poor man is now in a place of honor and comfort. And so the story then zooms on in to this conversation between the two. The rich man, as he is struggling in torment, he sees Abraham far off. And he even sees Lazarus, and it seems like he recognizes him. So tells us that the rich man actually knew the guy that was sitting outside of his gate all those years. And he sees Lazarus there, and he says, Abraham, Father Abraham, send that guy over there, Lazarus, to come and help me out, to just give me a little taste of water just to help alleviate some of the torment that I'm in. Do you see the ongoing pride of the rich man here? First, he addresses Abraham as father, as though he still sees himself as connected to him and is part of the faithful covenant family. He apparently sees Lazarus, and he thinks that he should be the one to come and help him out. Like, yeah, that poor guy, just send him over to do this. He'd be a good errand boy. You see the sad irony of the rich man's heart, how it's exposed here. He walked past and neglected this man outside of his gates while he lived in luxury, and now he expects this guy to come and give him a drink. The rich man shows no sign of repentance here, but only ongoing self-centered ignorance, which tells us that there are no repentant in judgment. Hell will be filled with people who want to be there, who have rejected the knowledge of the truth and chosen their own path. Abraham responds and says, hey, sorry, you've lived your life, you indulged, you got what you wanted during your life, and now there's nothing that can be done. There's this great chasm. There's no crossing back and forth. There's no idea of purgatory or anything like that, as though the man's just going to be there for a little while, and then he'll be able to kind of escape someday as he pays it off. No, this is an unalterable end. The man in his torment is realizing what's happening, and so then he cries out with another request. He says, well, then at least tell Lazarus to go back and warn my brothers. I got five brothers who are probably living just like me, and they need to be warned so that they don't end up here. Which it is interesting, this man who fully knows and understands the reality of this torment, how passionate he is to try to get the message to others. Something for us to take note of. But Moses responds again, and he responds interestingly. He says, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. They have all the Old Testament revelation. God has revealed himself and told them how to live and what he requires of them. So why don't they just listen to them? They have everything that they need. And the rich man objects again, saying, well, Abraham, that's not enough. That's not going to get it done. But if you could send somebody back from the dead, then certainly they would listen to that man. And Abraham responds again with these final lines, basically saying, sorry to break it to you, but if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. You can imagine that scene with that crowd of people. Those who were laughing are now just sitting there in silence as they hear these words of Jesus. There's much that can be said, but we need to wrap this up. I want to make just a few observations from this. The first is this, that eternal judgment is certain and it is fixed. This parable depicts the dual destiny of the righteous and the unrighteous, and it clearly presents this sobering reality that there is no second chance. What you and I do with Jesus, with the revelation of who he is, of what he has done for us to atone and cover our sins, to declare us righteous before God, what we do with that understanding will determine our ultimate final end and eternal destiny. And the exclusive nature of that statement may be scoffed at or disregarded within our culture, but it is the reality that is presented in God's word. And will you receive it? Secondly, the true orientation of our hearts will be revealed by either heaven or hell. See, being poor didn't get Lazarus into heaven. His faith actually wasn't in view in this story, right? He's actually not the central character. Jesus is not here teaching on the nature of justification or atonement or how that works. He's confronting the heart of religious deception. But the point is that the rich man did end up in hell because of his heart. He did not live a life of faith. He did not embrace the good news of God's kingdom. He ignored the law and the prophets. He ignored the poor man outside of his gate. He lived a life of self-indulgence and disregard to his future destiny. And this story is given as a warning to the lovers of money, to the Pharisees, to those who justify themselves outwardly. It's a warning to them, and it's a warning to us that if we reject Jesus and his gospel, then we may end up just like this rich man in an unexpected place. This story is the reality of the Beatitudes set forth back in chapter 6, where Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation in this life. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And in a very pointed way to those scoffing Pharisees, he says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Lastly, the issue of unbelief is not proof, but it's the heart. Maybe you're sitting here and you'd say, I'd really like to believe all this, but if God would just show me more, if he would just prove himself more, if he would just do something incredible that could make sense of this all and answer all of my questions and give me some solid proofs, then I would do it. If only I had a sign or something more clear, then I would believe. The reality is, God's word is enough. God has revealed himself to us. He has sent his son. And if people won't listen to God's word, then they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And friends, someone did rise from the dead. And will we believe and receive him in the revelation of his Son? The issue of unbelief is not proof, but it's ultimately a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart that is unwilling to relinquish our control, to relinquish what we want, the way that we want to do things, how we want to declare what is right and wrong for ourselves, and we don't want to submit to God's rule and his reign and his lordship in our lives. So we need to wrap it up. I've gone too long. I hope that you'll hear this passage in its fullness. I hope that we will hear the rebuke of Jesus. That we won't just continue to justify ourselves before others or in our own mind, but let us remember and realize that God truly knows our heart. He knows our motivations. He knows why we do the things that we do. We can fool everybody else, but we ultimately cannot fool God. Will you let God's word reveal your heart? Do you believe God's word and that his way is best and that his instruction for you is the right way? Or do you pick and choose what you'll follow or that which just kind of resonates with you? Do you twist the word of God as you please to free you up to feed your flesh? Or do you submit all of your life to his word and to his ways? Because you believe that in the end that is the path to life. And will you, friends, consider the reality of the end? There is a heaven and a hell. True reality of eternal judgment has been declared. There's one path of comfort, of joy, and satisfaction in God's presence that is only found through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that we could be brought into a right relationship with our Creator. And there is another path, one of separation, of torment and anguish, where we will be cast away from the presence of our Creator. Which path will you choose? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. As heavy as it is, as sobering as this imagery is for us, it is what we need to be reminded of. In a day and age in which there's so much scoffing and mockery at these things and an unwillingness to believe, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us hearts to believe these things. Let us trust you despite what we can see. Let us trust that your path and your way for us in all of our relationships, in the way that we use our resources, as we follow your path, that will lead to life. That we don't need to depend on our own ways and our own ideas. So I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and empower us to live this out this week. And let us live with confidence that one day we will dwell with you and avoid the torment of eternal judgment. Thank you, Father, and we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.